web design, sort of. Anyway, so what goes on there is a recording of the class, the handouts for class, the teacher's notes, which are normally pretty organized and lots of little things to go off and spend lots of time doing. And so all of that's on there. The PowerPoints are on there. So if there's something on the PowerPoints you like or that you didn't write down that you want to see, they're there available as well. And so vsbibleschool.com, I think it's on the top of your notes if you have them there. It's a little easier to navigate because I'm learning my way through it again. So anyway, that's there for you. As we've mentioned already, today's class is the Eastern Orthodoxy, and comparing that to Christianity, and we're going to continue on. Can't believe it's already week four. It feels like week two. So it's exciting. Today's outline, the basic outline of today's class is similar to last class, where we're looking at a little bit of church history, kind of the historical context in which the divide between Eastern Orthodoxy and the mainline Christianity of the day, which would be the Roman Catholics at the time. Then we'll look at some of the doctrinal differences, which are interesting. And then doctrinal differences today, what you could expect in one sense if you were to go to an Eastern Orthodox church. Quick survey, anybody here have any history or background with Eastern Orthodoxy? Front row and back row. Very nice. If you've been to an Eastern Orthodox service, you realize it's not quite the same as Calvary Chapel Valley Springs. It's very different, and we'll get into some of those differences in our class today. All right, so the historical, the divide in historical context. It's known as the Great Schism of 1054. The Great Schism in 1054, there is another quote-unquote Great Schism. Historians like to use the term for another schism that happened earlier. But typically when you're reading in history about the Great Schism, it's referring to the 1054 Great Schism between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholics. So a schism is a separation. The Great Schism is a great separation. And so it wasn't something that happened all at once, although it's got a more pinpointed date than the Reformation does. So typically the Protestant Reformation, which we talked about last week, is around 1500 because there was a lot of Protestant reformers. And then if you want to pick out a date, the date that's been picked out most recently is the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther to the church doors in Wittenberg. And that was on October 31st of 1517. So we celebrated 500 years of that this last Halloween. So that's 500 years ago. This has a more pinpointed date in that there was a specific day when the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop in Constantinople, and the Bishop in Constantinople excommunicated the Bishop in Rome. To excommunicate means basically you're outside of the church and you're no longer considered as a Christian. And so they were divided over a variety of issues that had gone on for centuries. And because of geography, culture, politics, these all came to a head to the point where they excommunicated each other and became distinct churches. And this wasn't undone technically until 1965. Did they recognize the other Christians as genuine believers, but they treated them as non-believers and didn't believe they were going to heaven. And that's how long-standing that difference was. But again, it was something that was building up for centuries and for a variety of reasons. They divided over many issues. Some of them include the source of the Holy Spirit. Does it come from God directly to man, or does it come from Jesus to man, or does it come from God through Jesus to man? These were issues over which they argued. Whether to use leavened or unleavened bread should be used in communion. And then probably the most politically charged one is the Bishop of Rome's claim to have universal jurisdiction. That means he was in charge of everyone. So at first, there was a handful of these church entities and these archbishops or these bishops over large sections. So like Rome was, the archbishop there was over all of Italy. There was other archbishops, other places, and they all saw each other as equals with one another. Nobody was in charge of somebody else. And then there was slowly Rome's claim saying, yeah, we're first among equals. And then Rome's final claim was, no, we are above all else. And everybody else has to listen to what Rome says. And that's when the Bishop of Constantinople said, no, no, I don't. You know, God didn't put you in charge of us, that kind of a deal. And so those were some of the issues that caused this schism. And it's kind of gone back and forth. When this happened in 1054, it's not like there was Facebook and everybody saw that, you know, the Facebook pages of these two bishops excommunicating each other. And in 30 seconds, the whole world knew that, hey, we're no longer one church. It was a political thing that took place. And the average Christian of that day and time, 50, 60 years probably didn't affect their daily worship at all, except for the closer you got to both capitals of Constantinople and Rome, because they're making their way the only way. And so there was a separation at that point, and then the further you go down in church history, the bigger the differences get. Roman Catholic Church got a lot bigger than the Eastern Orthodox Church. Anybody know why? For this is a church history kind of question, world history-ish kind of question. That's a big part of it. Who did they fall to?
I think basically Islam started growing.
Yes. So rather than prospering and not having to fight to survive, the Roman Empire was secured by Rome, and it was had the whole Mediterranean Sea as a buffer, whereas the Eastern Orthodox Church was literally just trying to survive. So they weren't trying to develop any of their doctrines. They weren't developing their own theology. They weren't developing liturgy or their order of services. They just kind of kept that on the side, and then they went to war. So it stayed small, and it stayed ancient in its practices because it wasn't in peace. It was in war. And so that's kind of some of the reasons why it stayed smaller and Rome was getting bigger, because it was separated. Not that Rome never had to deal with it, but it did have that degree of separation geographically. And there have been other attempts at bringing them back together, but even the more recent attempts to bring Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox together have been kind of, even if it was the Pope and the Bishop from Constantinople getting together and saying, yes, we're agreed on these things, it's still, there's a big separation in practices that have developed. So there's still kind of a divide there. All right, doctrinal differences. There's the primary ones and secondary ones. We'll kind of divide them up like we did last time. The primary doctrinal differences, and again, how many people are reading the book as we're going through? Just a quick survey. How's the reading going? Is it a lot easier than last class book? Each chapter gets shorter and shorter. So if it's hard, just persevere and it'll get easier as far as quantity of pages. So the two points of focus that the author brings out are salvation and authority and the person of Jesus Christ. So he deals with those and sees where the differences are just on those three points. And for the Eastern Orthodox, there are two main points that we differ on. So we agree with Eastern Orthodoxy on the person and nature of Jesus Christ, which is good, right? That we don't have to have that conversation, although that'll be the conversation from here on out with the rest of the groups that we're looking at. The two other ones, though, are our issues. So the authority issue for the Eastern Orthodoxy is scripture and tradition, similar but not the same as Roman Catholic. And then the nature of the fall and the nature of our salvation from the Orthodox view is different in some pretty substantial ways. So first, scripture and tradition. Scripture, their Old Testament version is the from the Greek Septuagint, sometimes referred to as the LXX, which is just the 70 authors or translators who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And they include in that, and I put this in super small font because I wanted it up there, but I didn't want to take up more space, is the extra books. There's extra books in there. It's deuterocanonical or something like that. So they've got, can I borrow this real quick? So here's an Orthodox study Bible. And if you go to the table of contents and look at their Old Testament list of books, they're going to have more than the New King James Bible that you may have. They'll have more books included in that. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church would also adopt those books, but not until after the Reformation, because they could find in those books support for the doctrines that were contrary to the Protestants. So there's extra books in their Old Testament, but their New Testament is the same New Testament as us Protestants have. And often they'll go with a King James translation of it or an NASB, I think it's a New American Standard translation. There's different translations they'll use, but it's basically the same New Testament that we have. However, even though they have the scriptures, they view the church as standing in authority over the scriptures because the church, in their view, decided which books would be in the Bible and which books would not be in the Bible. Again, that could be its own class as far as how did our Bible come together. The typical response to that for the Protestants is that we didn't decide which books were in there. We discovered which books should be in there. And there's a difference between deciding what is scripture and discovering what is scripture. It would be as if you had some kids and you left them a note on the counter that said, "Do all the dishes. I'll be home at 5. And if they decided that was a note from you, or if they discovered that was a note from you, it really doesn't change the fact if it was from you or not, right? Somebody else can write another one. "Mom says I'm in charge." It's like, well, we're going to decide that's not from Mom, and we're going to decide that this is from Mom, but it's not the decision that makes it what it is. It's the discovery, and we discover what's authentic by the marks of authenticity. Include prophecy about the future that's come true. Is it, you know, spoken of by Jesus, or is it consistent with the rest of Scripture? So there's a Protestant way of going about that, where we say that we discover what is genuinely Scripture. We don't decide what is Scripture. But that's not how the Greek Orthodox views it. They stand they view the church as standing in authority over it, not only to decide what's in it, but also what it means. So similar in that respect to the Roman Catholic Church. Orthodox, looking at the Protestant Reformation, say that the great sin of the Reformation is that we've put Scripture over the church. That's what they view us as in their theological framework. We would say, no, that's what's making everything right about, you know, at least squaring it with Scripture. Tradition, again, this is where it's similar but not the same as the Roman Catholic Church. They view the first seven councils or ecumenical councils of the early church, and that's these guys right here, from First Nicaea to Second Nicaea and the Constantinople's in between with a few others. Those are all things you can read about in a massive volume of books called The Early Church Fathers. I think it's like a 36-volume set. I still don't own it because it's a 36-volume set, and I read slowly. But what it is it's a collection of these councils. They've made decisions. They were gathering together to resolve issues. It's similar to the kind of council that we have in our Book of Acts. So when they were deciding whether or not Gentiles needed to become Jews in order to become Christians, right? I think that's Acts chapter 14. Do they need to do that or not? And then they kind of got all the leaders together and they discussed it and they came to a resolution like, this is what it is. Now go send out letters and say, tell everybody, this is what God's will on that is. And so what they view is that that kind of authority that took place in that council in the book of Acts is the same kind of authority that they give each one of these councils. But they stop after that one. And then after that, there's a lot more in church history that Roman Catholics hold to. But for the Eastern Orthodox, it's just these ones. So it's to here and then no further after that, that they hold to as authoritative. Ultimately, though, there's no final authority. So tradition has some authority, scripture has some authority, but what's the final authority? Like, what do you have to appeal to if, like, if you want to go to the very top of the authority chain in the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to talk to the Pope. If you're talking to a Protestant and you want to go to the very top of the authority chain, you're going to go to the scriptures. If you want to get to the very top of the authority chain for the Eastern Orthodox, there's no really top authority to which you can appeal, because scripture's on par with tradition, which is also on par with the icons that they have in their church, and we'll get into that in a minute. But they're all considered equal in their authority. But again, you don't have to dig too hard or too deep to find things that are mutually exclusive. They either are this way or they aren't this way. But you can find contradictions within it. Yes? Well, we'll get to that in a minute with the structure that they have in the church, because there's a bishop over Constantinople, and then there's a bishop over another area, and those bishops aren't...
They stand separate, right?
Yeah, they're separate, but they're together, but no one bishop has authority over the other one.
Do they all need to agree?
On the basics, yes, but not in the specifics, but that's where you're going to get... There's no... And they'll kind of look to them for direction, but you could say, this guy said this, and you're like, well, yeah, but Augustine said way back, and and then you're appealing to that guy, and he's on par with him. So there's no, like, the current guy is not the final authority. He might have the loudest opinion at the moment, but that's it. The second primary difference is the nature of the fall and the nature of salvation. So this one took me a little while to figure out, and I haven't figured it out yet, so I'll tell you what I figured out so far. So the nature of the fall, when I refer to the fall, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate themselves out of house and home, right? So, sorry, it's a little early. It's a little early, I know. They were given a command by God, and they disobeyed that command, and it's commonly referred to as the fall. But what happened at the fall, according to Protestants, is different than what the Orthodox believe happened at the fall. The nature of what they fell from is different. So we'll get into that in a minute. We'll go with this quote right here. This is from an Eastern Orthodox website. Again, it's as authoritative as any other Eastern Orthodox person who wants to talk on it. But this was their definition in the sin category of the fall. Originally, man was made to be the created image of God, to live in union with God's divine life, to rule over all creation. Man's failure in this task is his sin, to which he also has been, to which has also been called his fall. The fall of man means that man failed in his God-given vocation. And so what they're talking about there is, I underline this part right here because this is the part I would disagree with as a Protestant, and even Roman Catholics would disagree as Roman Catholics, is man was made to be the created image of God. We would say that he was created in the image of God, complete. And so here's the distinction. Protestants believe that when they fell, they went from a perfect relationship with God to a broken relationship with God. The Eastern Orthodox would not say that. They would say they went from being on a path to having a relationship with God to leaving the path to having a relationship with God. It's not a living relationship that they fell from. It was a pathway to a living relationship that they turned from. And so the nature of the problem is different in their issue. Thus, the nature of our salvation is going to be different, right? If I said I was in a building and it was on fire and I needed help, you'd be like, you need firefighters. If I was owning a store and I was being robbed at gunpoint, I wouldn't need a firefighter anymore because the nature of the problem is different. I would need law enforcement of some kind, hopefully well armed. Because the nature of the problem is different, the nature of the solution is also different. So because they view the fall as something other than a right relationship being lost, and that right relationship is what needs to be gained, they view a pathway being lost, and therefore a pathway is what needs to be gained. So salvation, this is a quote from a guy by the name of Timothy Ware. He also goes by a Greek version, not a Greek version of his name, but a Greek name that he's taken on. He was on a train. He was asked by a Protestant, most likely, or perhaps a Roman Catholic, and he was all dressed up in his Eastern Orthodox wares. And the guy asked him, are you saved? And he thought about it for a little while, and he's like, that's question doesn't make sense to an Eastern Orthodox. He's like, I am being saved, is how they would answer it. So salvation is a journey. It begins at conversion and may continue even up into death, or according to some church fathers, even after death, because you're re-entering into a vocation or a job working with and beside and have even God working in you and through you. Like, that's what it means to be being saved. I think the way the book describes it is confusing the differences between sanctification and justification. So big churchy words early in the morning, I understand. Justification means that we're viewed as being justified. There's nothing we do. It's something that God does. It's like the pronouncement of a judge in a court. He said, you're innocent. And he hits the gavel. It doesn't matter if you feel innocent or not. The reality is you're innocent. It doesn't matter if you had a change of heart or not, the way that God is viewing you has changed at the point of justification. Sanctification is a separate aspect of that, where it's the inward life change, right? When we're sanctified, we're becoming more holy, or it's the dishes illustration is my normal go-to on this, where at home I've got dirty dishes and then I wash them and I set them aside for good use later on. I don't put them on the floor for my dog to lick because then I'd have to wash them again. But when I wash it and set it aside for a particular good use later on, that's the same idea of sanctification. It's cleansing for the purpose of sacred use later on, right? And then we have sanctification machines at home. We call them washing machines. So we don't have to do the work ourselves. Something else can do it for us. And so it's a continual lifelong process, just like dishes and laundry. It's never actually done, but it's always being done until the Lord takes us home. And so sanctification is a process where our lives are being changed. It's not the justification, but for the Eastern Orthodox, that's one and the same. Your justification is found in your sanctification. Yes.
Is that similar to Islam?
I haven't thought about that, but there's a lot of good works involved in every other religion besides Christianity. So you're basically earning your way towards justification or a right relationship with God. So I'm going to say yes, but I'm not 100% sure. Anyway, so that's their kind of view of salvation. It's a combination of sanctification and justification. As a process where the sanctification leads to justification one day, where we begin justified, and because we're different and changed, we now live differently. The best way I think I can illustrate this is I got a job at Lowe's. That's my justification, if you would. A relationship began on this date, right? And then after that, my life changed. I now get up at like 3 o'clock in the morning and drink some coffee and then get ready to go to work and then drive to work. And I get up that early so I can clean bathrooms. Sometimes I think about, I'm getting up at like 3 a.m. because Lowe's values clean bathrooms that, you know, that much that they're willing to tell somebody, me, to get up that early so that bathrooms can be cleaned. It's like, if Lowe's values that in that way, like, how am I serving the Lord and am I putting more restrictions on him than I put on on Lowe's? I'm like, well, all right, Lord, if you want me to get up at 3 a.m. to prepare a sermon or whatever, that seems more important than cleaning bathrooms, but just a side thought. But it's not the good works that get me the job at Lowe's eventually, right? It's I got the job, now my life is going to change, right? And so that's more of the Protestant view of it, is because we have relationships now, because we've been adopted into a family, because the Spirit lives in us, God has specific things for us to do and believe and say and even think and feel about things in certain ways. All of that comes because of justification, but not for the Eastern Orthodox. They have all of those things so as to gain justification. Again, they kind of have God does his part, we do our part, salvation. They wouldn't describe it that way, but that's kind of how the Protestants would describe it. This process, this journey that begins at conversion, is sometimes called theosis, which is a Greek word, just transliterated into English. If you were to translate theosis into English, it would be either deification or divinization. And if that sounds like they're becoming God, they're not. It's them. Well, we'll go to the next slide because it kind of gives us some definition here. Theosis. God became man that man may become God. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. They're always very clear on this point. This does not mean that man becomes God or even a part of God. They're just enjoying the icons that you normally see, or the old Christian paintings where they've got the halo around them. That's very much Eastern Orthodoxy in a nutshell. It was all of Christianity in a nutshell at the time, but Eastern Orthodoxy still has these. They actually have them all around their walls in their church so that the gospel's on display in picture form. They would even say that all you need to know in order to be saved is painted on their walls. Again, because icons are at the same level as everything else in authority, but they communicate the gospel. But what you see in the glow around each individual is this theosis, or the energy of God empowering them from the inside to do the work of God on the outside. Every time I try to find a clear definition, I couldn't get one. I searched about like 30 or 40 different Orthodox churches, websites, and videos and definitions, and it's not logically explained, because it's not something to be logically understood. It's experientially understood. It's an experience to have, not a logical thing to understand, and I think that's why I couldn't find a logical presentation of it. So that's what they say being made in the image of God is. What we want to do, and it's the final stage in their process, is becoming that image bearer of God. And so they say that's a process that you got to work towards through the sanctification, justification thing. And that's what they're aiming at. They get this in part from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Where it says we are partakers of his divine nature. Ironically, though, this passage is in the middle of a passage which Protestants would call the a passage on sanctification. That is, because God died for us and we have a relationship with him, this is now how we're going to live. So it's in the sanctifying aspect of the Christian life where God empowers us to do God's will. That's what Protestants believe. But not that we're actually one with the divine in some mystical way. So there's that. So we already talked about this. For Protestants and Catholics, we agree on these three things right here, that man had a fall in the garden, and his problem is that he's got a broken relationship with God, and that God is who he is. We agree with all three of those, with the Roman Catholic. It's the solution that we disagree with the Roman Catholics, that God does his part, and then we do our part by all the sacraments and purgatory and the indulgences and all of those things added together. That's the solution to the problem. For the Eastern Orthodoxy, it's the problem also that's different. So we would agree with the nature of man and the nature of God, but we would disagree with the nature of the problem and therefore also the nature of the solution that's provided for the problem. So we're getting further away from what Protestants would believe with the Orthodox there, but as we'll see, we're going to get even further as we read through our book, which brings us, to the secondary issues. They also believe in apostolic succession. That's where, Peter laid his hands on a guy and he laid his hands on a guy all the way to our present Pope. But they don't believe that just with Peter. They believe that with all of the apostles. So the Apostle Thomas, Apostle Andrew, they all laid hands on guys to other guys. And then there's these guys that are out there that claim they have apostolic succession, or one apostle laying hands on another apostle all the way up until the present time. They also hold to the seven sacraments. They call them the seven mysteries, but they're nearly identical to the Roman Catholic sacraments. They also venerate Mary as the Mother of God, but they don't go as far as the Roman Catholics do, as we discussed last week, some of the details of that. But they do venerate Mary as Theotokos, or the Mother of God. So again, that's a little bit further than Protestants would go. Icons, those are not just the things on your desktop that you hit and something comes up out of it. They are pictures of saints that are venerated. So they're not prayed to, but they're prayed with. And that's the distinction that they would make in that. They believe that when they pray with the icons that they're somehow heard better, or that they're faith is encouraged even more. So they use icons in the church. And it, from the Protestant viewpoint, it looks like worship. I don't know how else it could be worship and not be the same kinds of actions, but they would deny that it is worship. So don't falsely accuse them of believing things they don't. The Eucharist, or communion, they believe in the real presence of God in the bread and the wine. Not merely a sign, which is typically the Protestant view of it, is present after the consecration of the gifts. So they'll bless the bread and the wine, and then at that moment, God's real presence is in it, and it's not the same kind of communion service as far as how they view it as the Catholics do, but it's certainly much higher of a view of those physical elements than the typical Protestant has. So they believe God's very presence is in those things and in that place more so than in any other place. All right, wrapping it up here, we'll go with some doctrinal differences today, some things to keep in mind while thinking about the Orthodox Church. Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox all have Christ at the center. This is his second to last paragraph that he has in the book on the chapter, is that Jesus Christ is the man at the center. So even though we do have some fairly significant doctrinal differences, how we view Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior of man's sin, is he's there, and he's the Savior. Now, the degrees of that and the application of that are different, but it's my genuine conviction that there are genuine believers in all three of those churches mentioned there, Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, that there are genuine believers in each one of those, and there's certainly enough gospel in each one of those to be saved. And I say that against the backdrop of everything we're about to read. because we're going to get on some wild goose chase trails with Jehovah's Witnesses, and even at least they have a semblance of what Christianity could be, all the way to Hinduism and Buddhism, which are way, way different. So there's, Jesus is not at the center of those. So keeping that in mind, currently the Eastern Orthodox Church exists in 14 different forms, and there are a handful of anonymous churches within it. Not all of those operate independently from one another, all 14 of those do, but they all have fellowship with one another. So even though they don't have the right to tell what another one does as far as how they go about doing what they're doing, they'll still have fellowship with one another. They, you know, we believe something similar, so we can, you know, I'd be like us having fellowship with Stone Corral Church or Glory Bound Fellowship. It's like, yeah, we have differences, but we're not we're not so different we can't have fellowship together and enjoy each other's company and talk about the things of the Lord. And so they're all connected in that way, in the fellowship way, but they're not over each other as far as you can't tell us how to do our church, basically. Yeah, all the churches are fully self-governing. All the Orthodox churches remain in full communion with one another. That means they can have fellowship. The bishop at Constantinople, he is still considered a little bit, and not, yeah, first among equals is the way they like to phrase it. So we're all equal, except they're first. They don't have any more right to say, but what they say is normally heard a little bit more than what other bishops from other the Russian Orthodox or other churches would have to say. And so, again, he's not trying to exercise his rule over other churches, but what he says has precedence in the other churches. Ultimately, the Orthodox Church would claim the same as the Protestant Church, that no one is the head of the church but Jesus Christ, whereas Roman Catholics would say it's the Pope who's the head of the church here on earth. And so in one sense, if you had a Protestant, a Roman Catholic, and a Eastern Orthodox individual up here, they could pick different topics, and sometimes the Protestant would side with the Roman Catholic, and at other times he would side with the Eastern Orthodox, and other times he would be arguing with both Catholic and Eastern Orthodox just because of how differently we see a handful of issues. So when you're, if you're talking with somebody, again, part of the purpose of this class is that when you talk with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they're claiming to be Orthodox, this is a little bit of where they're coming from, but don't assume they know any of this or that they believe any of this. You need to talk to the person again to figure out where they're at, because my family side of the, they have a lot of Catholic background. And they would claim to be a Catholic. But if you ask them anything beyond the Lord's Prayer, they don't know anything. It's like, yeah, it's easier to have a conversation with them as if they're a non-believer or an ignorant believer of anything Roman Catholic, and I don't have to argue against the authority of the Pope with them because they don't believe in that. In the same way, this gives us some talking points. Authority in Scripture, the Scripture has authority over the church. Those are some foundational conversations, and they may already be there. Then you can move on to the secondary issues, but just getting to the gospel and making it clear, we fell from a perfect relationship, and that's what God's calling us to. That's going to be a difference. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer right on time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and consider the differences between Protestant Christianity and the Orthodox Church. Father, we ask that you would help us to be full of grace and truth as we endeavor to learn more about other ways of believing, so that we can more clearly present the good news of Jesus Christ to our friends and our family and our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, read chapter 4 for homework. It's the topic of Judaism. See you.